Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I have begun my great work in life, that is to preach the book of Romans. This is the most important book for any preacher. It's one that I think I've been preparing for my whole life, and I'm excited to be here in the prime of my years preaching the summit of Scripture, that we ascend to the very peak of revelation concerning the gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been looking into Romans chapter 1, it's taken us 10 weeks up till today. This will be the 11th study that we've done in the book of Romans, which comparatively is actually quite quick. You might be surprised. One of the preachers I like to listen to, Brian Borgman is his name, he has 28 sermons in Romans chapter 1, and this is my 11th, and we're going to get into Romans chapter 2 this morning. So I'm over twice as fast as Pastor Borgman. As we've been looking into Romans chapter 1, in the second half of this chapter, we have the revelation of the wrath of God. As you see our outline from the past couple of weeks here on the screen, again as a reminder, we first discussed what is the wrath of God. And it's a personal wrath. It's a fiery and fierce anger against sinners. And then we looked at the reason for God's wrath. Why does God have this fiery, fierce anger against the sinfulness of mankind? And that reason was summarized in one word, idolatry. Idolatry is the root from which all of the sinful fruit grows, and that idolatry is the heart of man's sin against God. We saw that in the Old Testament, that when God brought judgment upon the people of Israel after hundreds of years of warnings, after sending prophet after prophet to turn them away from their idolatry, that when the end of their nation finally came, God summarized the purpose, the reason for that judgment, that curse of the law that came down upon them, is that they worshipped other gods. This idolatrous heart is the main cause. It's the spring for sin, and therefore the wrath of God is against the idolatrous heart. That's clearly revealed here in Romans 1. And then we looked at God's action. How does God reveal his wrath in the present time against the idolatry of the nations, the families of mankind upon the earth? And that's clearly detailed here. And one of the most profound and important chapters in the Scriptures here, Romans 1, 18 to 32, very key. And we're going to do a little bit of review this morning as we move on then to the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 2. Now, the big idea that we've been looking at here that we've seen from the wrath of God and the reason for God's wrath, this is all pointing us to this big idea. Whom you worship, or what you worship, is the most important and fundamental truth about you. Whom you worship is the most important and fundamental truth about you as an individual, as a human being. That is clearly demonstrated in this text. It's the truth that is undergirding everything that Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, to do a quick review, I'd like to look at verses 24 to 28 once again. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read for us starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And stop there for a moment before we move on. That here you see that God hands people over. He gives them up. And this is part of the present wrath of God. It's God's action. Because of man's idolatry, displaying his wrath, he hands people over to impurity. Notice verse 24. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This reminds me of a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1. You don't have to turn there because we've got a lot to look at this morning. But in 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter says that Christians have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The world is corrupt. The world is impure. And that's because of sinful desire. Peter identifies the source of the corruption in the world as desire that is wrong. Desires that are misdirected. Desires that are evil. And where do evil desires come from? God doesn't give us evil desires. God didn't create us with evil desires. Where do they come from? Well, it comes from idolatry. As Romans chapter 1 reveals, because people exchange the truth about God, that there is one God, invisible, He is the creator of all, that He is the one from whom all blessings flow, they exchange that truth about the eternal, invisible God to worship idols that are man-made and that are in images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, as Paul says in Romans 1:23, that this misworship leads to the twisting of desires out of their normal and proper function. We showed this with this chart we had the previous week, that your heart orientation here is either away from God or towards God. And whether you are a worshiper of the true God or whether you are a worshiper of idols, this is the most important thing about you. This is your heart orientation. And then your desires are either evil, fleshly, or holy, based upon this orientation of your heart's worship. If you worship God, then you will have holy affections. If you worship idols, then you will have evil desires, corrupt desires, and then your actions flow out of your desires. So it's your heart towards God that leads to your desires, that leads to your actions. That's what the scripture clearly presents. That's why idolatry is such an evil sin. It's the core sin. It's the heart of sin, the root of the evil desires. And the evil desires give birth to all the other sins that fill the fallen world. This depraved mind that Paul describes in verse 28, he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. There's that same phrase. He says it three times here. God gave them up or handed them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. These fleshly desires, it's part of a debased mind. That the moral reasoning of mankind is twisted and distorted by its misworship. Because they worship the wrong God, therefore they have a twisted mind. This is what idolatry does to the human mind, to the human heart. Here is another slide that I've been using in our logic class that I was teaching for the young people this last year. When you're talking about making an argument, we're talking about reasoning. And the mind is debased among those who are worshipers of idols. And so even though they might use valid logic, you see, there's two types of reasoning, deductive and inductive, and if you take my logic class, we'll talk all about that. But the two kinds of reasoning can either be valid, well, when you're talking about deductive reasoning, you can be valid or invalid, or you can have a strong argument or a weak argument. Now, if you're using valid reasoning, you can still end up with an unsound argument because the soundness of the argument doesn't just depend upon the validity of your reasoning, but it also depends upon the validity of your premises. Now, when the world worships the wrong God, they start off with wrong premises. They don't know what is ultimately of value, what is to be most protected, and therefore, when it comes to moral reasoning, they come to wrong conclusions because they have wrong premises. Now, we live in a world of modernists and postmodernists. We used to be able to reason with the modernists. We used to be able to make arguments about what's right and wrong, and we'd have debates. You'd set up a debate, and you'd have the atheist on one side of the stage and the Christian on the other side, and we could have a peaceful, reasonable argument. And those arguments always came back to, well, what are your premises? Do you have valid premises upon which you're building your logic and coming to your conclusions so that you have a sound argument? That's why presuppositional apologetics is such an important aspect of Christianity, because it gets down to the root issue. What are your presuppositions? What are your premises upon which you're building your arguments? If we have different premises, we're going to end up with different conclusions, even though we're both using the same logic. Now, we also live in a world of postmodernists, and postmodernists do not reason. They emote. And so you don't have reasonable arguments with postmodernists. You have yelling matches, or you are yelled at and you take it. So that's the postmodern approach towards ethics, is this is what I feel, and if you feel differently than I do, then you're evil. That's the world we live in. It's a world where God has given people over to a debased mind, whether they are modernists and they still argue and think logically, or whether they're postmodernists and they just feel and emote. Whatever the case, they have a wrong conception of God that will lead them to morally debased reasoning. When it comes to what's right and wrong, they are incapable because they are debilitated and corrupted by their idolatrous heart. That's what Romans chapter 1 is teaching us here. Now, continuing on into verses 29 to 32, this is the part of the text that we haven't looked at yet, and this is a vice list. In verses 29 to 32, we have 21 vices that are listed by the Apostle Paul that are describing all of the unrighteousness that flows out of a heart that fails to worship the invisible, true God. This is what fills a culture that is idolatrous. Paul here is heaping condemnation upon the Greco-Roman pagan idolatrous culture, and the fruit of that culture, the bitter fruit, the poison fruit of that culture, in vice. There is virtue and there is vice. And we are those who are praising virtue and shaming vice. Praise and blame are proper when it comes to ethics. Good behavior is to be praised. Bad behavior is to be blamed. We honor good behavior. We shame. We dishonor bad behavior. Here Paul is showing the shamefulness of the evil culture of the Greco-Roman first century. But it sounds very contemporary when we read it. Follow along with me. Let's look at verses 29 to 32. I'll read it out loud for us. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. A very powerful condemnation of the culture that the Apostle Paul lived and ministered in. Here, you see our outline for today. We're starting with point number one, which is the guilt of the world. Those 21 vices listed in three sets, often in pairs where vices are related to one another, or they're grouped together just because of rhetorical effect. There's some rhyming words or some assonance that is going on in here in this list. But Paul just puts it all together to give this overwhelming picture of the decadent immorality of the pagan world. This particular list, and there are other vice lists in the New Testament, Jesus has one in the Sermon on the Mount, the Apostle Paul writes of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, he writes a vice list in his letter to the Corinthians and Colossians, and also 1st and 2nd Timothy, Peter lists two vice lists in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 3. But this particular vice list is the longest of those, and it focuses mostly on social sins, mostly the sins that we commit against one another. God, in Romans chapter 1, through the Apostle Paul, has already addressed the sexual sin of homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. And so when we come to the list in verses 29 to 32, he doesn't have to repeat that particular sexual sin. And he doesn't focus on sexual sin much at all in these verses, but instead he focuses on our sin of jealousy, anger, disobedience, unkindness, pride, those types of sins here at the end of the chapter. Let's take a look at a few of them and make some comments. The first grouping is more general. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. That's a very general thing, unrighteousness and evil. These are broad categories of immoral behavior. But then a little bit more specific is the covetousness and the malice, focusing in on certain aspects of our unrighteousness and our evil. Covetousness and malice. When you have ill will towards others, and when you want what other people have, this is what fills the heart of the idolater, because he is not a worshiper of God. God has given him over to this debased mind, and that debased mind is a covetous mind. That base mind is a mind that is malicious. It wants bad things to happen to other people, and it wants to have the good things that other people have for oneself. And then he goes on further in the list, saying they are full of envy and murder. Here's a rhyming pair. Envy and murder rhyme in the Greek. And they often go together also thematically. The first murder that was committed in human history, recorded in Genesis, was a result of envy. It flowed out of the envy of the heart and then led to the action of murder. Strife, deceit, maliciousness, all of this, the sins that we commit against one another, in families, in neighborhoods, in society, in business, the strife, the deceit, the maliciousness, this is what you see in culture around you. They are gossips. This word gossip is one of those words that sounds like what it means in the Greek. The word is citharistas. Citharistas. It's a whisperer. Citharistas. So the citharistas is somebody who's whispering about other people, talking about them behind their back. A virtuous person will never talk about somebody in a different manner, in a different tone, or in a different way behind their back than they would talk if that person was present. If you want to pursue virtue, make sure that you never talk about somebody differently when they're not present than you would if they were present. That is the right way to show honor towards other people. That's how you would want to be treated, and that's how we want to treat others. We don't want to be whisperers, talking about people in secret, in ways that are hurtful. Gossips also goes with the word slanderer. Here's a pair that go together thematically. Gossips and slanderers. The slanderer, people who go about to destroy other people's reputations by misrepresentation. This one is not whispering. This person is proclaiming it openly on the airwaves. Their goal is to destroy the reputation of others in order to gain what that person has: power, honor, respect, money. One group against another group, slandering one another in order to gain power. Well, that's what fills our airwaves, the slander. They are haters of God. This is an interesting one because in the classical Greek usage of this word, it was taken in a different sense than we think it's used here. The word theostuges, it either means you are someone who hates God or you are someone who is hated by God. And here, it's not exactly clear which one is meant because we just have the word and there's no explanation outside of the context that is here. But in the New Testament, as most translators show, it seems like this word refers to those who are active haters of God rather than those who are passively hated by God. These are haters of God, those who are opposed to the true God in their heart. They are insolent. They are haughty. They are boastful. You see how these go together. Insolence, this hubris, abusing others, flowing from a sense of your own superiority, your moral superiority, your mental superiority, your social superiority. Therefore, I can treat others with contempt because I'm so much better than them. That's this word, insolent. The haughty is the arrogance, the boastful are the words that come from the insolent and the haughty. The society that we live in is filled with these things, as well as being inventors of evil. People will stay up late at night thinking about, how do I get back at this person? How do I make this person feel bad like they've made me feel bad? I'm going to invent ways to hurt others. Or I'm going to invent ways to get and to steal what is not mine. Inventing evil machinations in order to gain without having to work and earn. These inventors of evil who are disobedient to parents. Notice in a list of envy and hating God, of being insolent towards others, is the sin of being disobedient to parents. One of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And we tend to think, well, you know, if it's a sin that everybody does, it can't really be that bad. Well, the sinfulness of a sin isn't dependent upon how many people do it. It's dependent upon the nature of the sin itself. And the nature of disobedience to parents is very much like being a hater of God or being a murderer, because it shows total disrespect towards the one who has given you life, towards the one who has cherished you, who has cared for you, who has provided for you. When children are disobedient to parents, it shows a heart that is disobedient to God, for God is like a father. He is the source of life. He provides for, he cares for, he nourishes us like a mother. And to be disobedient to our parents shows this idolatrous heart against God. Is it a powerful sin that is deserving of death, as we see in verse 32? The last four go together because they all have the alpha privative on the word, which means you negate the thing by putting an A in front of it in Greek. Like instead of being a theist, you're an atheist. That alpha privative, the A on the front, negates the word. So here we have four virtues that have been negated. Instead of being wise, they are foolish. Instead of being faithful, they are faithless. Instead of having natural family affections and a heart of compassion, they are heartless. And instead of showing care for others, they are ruthless. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Staccato statement here at the end, pointing out the lack of virtue among those who are in the world. You see the faithlessness and the divorce. Faithless are those who renege on their word or their contracts. I promise I will always love you. I promise I will never leave you. Faithless. Divorce. Those who are without natural affection are those who abort their children. You should have a natural affection for the child that is growing in your womb. If you do not have that natural affection, but you kill it, that is an aspect of the heartless nature of the immoral society we live in. Well, there's many specifics we could point out when it comes to this list. And when it comes to the list, we could update it and put it into terms that are more modern. I wrote something like this. The idolatrous culture we live in, they are rioters and looters, destabilizers of society, haters of God's church and the Bible. They are abortionists, abusive and unfaithful to their spouses, disrespectful to authority. They are drug pushers and alcoholics. They are politically corrupt, pushing evil agendas and lying in their slanderous reporting and distorting the truth to push an evil agenda. They are gay, lesbian, and transsexual, gender insane, pornographers, employees and employers who take advantage of one another. They engage in self-harm. They manipulate their own bodies. They are foul-mouthed and blasphemous of God's name. And it's all true. However, the Holy Spirit is laying a trap for us here in Romans chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier. Today the trap is sprung. For in speaking of the immoral, evil behavior of those who are in this world, for those who have a moral judgment and a discernment to be able to recognize that this behavior is what ought not to be done, that it's unethical, it's immoral. Whenever we recognize the immoral and unethical behavior in others, then we also must logically recognize our own immoral and ethical behavior. The trap that is set out is the trap of being able to observe all of the evil that is in the society around us and to recognize that when the religious right stands and says, look at all that sin, Look at all of that immorality. Those people who do those things, it's coming from an idolatrous heart. They are enemies of God, and they deserve the judgment of God to come upon them. Well, that's true. But you know what is also is true? It's that you have disobeyed your father and mother, that you have been envious, that you have invented evil, that you have committed the sins that are listed here. You may not have committed as much as some people in the world, but your guilt in God's courtroom doesn't depend upon how much you've sinned, but on whether or not you've sinned. If you were arrested on charges in our courts, they don't bring you in and say, well, you only committed one murder. You didn't commit 10 murders. And we've got a prison system full of guys who've committed 10 murders. And we don't have any room for you, so you just go. We've got worse problems to deal with. We've got worse people to deal with. We don't have time to deal with your sin. That's not what you find in our society. And you might find that in some human societies where things get so bad that the police just have to let certain things go. And we're not going to punish that crime because we're too busy punishing all these other crimes. But God has no limit in His resources. God has no maximum capacity in eternal judgment. God has no limit as to how long His arm can reach in order to pluck the evildoer out of his evil devices and into just punishment. And just because you think you can look at the world around you and condemn the sin that is in the world, that doesn't make you righteous. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. We're moving from the guilt of the world to your guilt here as we move into Romans chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, you, notice the change in pronouns here. Before it was they, that they are filled with all of this evil, covetousness, and malice. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, as we come to Romans chapter 1, as we read what Paul has written here, it's not entirely unlike the types of arguments that the Jewish people in Paul's time would make against the Greco-Roman culture. That in their culture, they had the Greco-Roman pagan culture and they had the Jewish monotheistic culture. The majority culture was the Greco-Roman. The minority culture was this monotheistic Jewish culture. They had different ethical systems. And so those people who were raised Jewish, well, they were tempted to go and be a part of the immorality of the Greco-Roman culture and to abandon their law and to just be a part of the culture. Well, this is not entirely dissimilar to our situation today. That we have a majority culture that is humanistic, that is atheistic, that has a different ethical foundation than the Judeo-Christian ethic that is found in the Scriptures. And people who are raised up in the religious right, well, they've got to make a choice at some point in their life. Am I going to live on the straight and narrow road that I've been taught, or am I going to wander off that road step by step into the vices that characterize the world of the humanist, the atheist, the secular society? You'll have to make that choice. And so, in trying to guide the young Jewish boy into the way of wisdom, the straight and narrow way, Jewish authors would write about the blessings of virtue, about the blessings of honoring God and being a worshiper of the one true living God and not being a pagan idolater. And their arguments against that worldview sound a lot like what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 1. For example, one of the intertestamental books that is particularly interesting for this study is called The Wisdom of Solomon. It wasn't written by Solomon, but it's written from a Solomonic perspective because Solomon was the wise man of the Jewish people. And the Greeks, they were all about wisdom. And so when you have this conflict of worldviews, then you have someone writing in the Jewish worldview the wisdom of Solomon, in contrast to the wisdom of the Platonists, or the wisdom of the Stoic philosophers. And in the wisdom of Solomon, we have a passage that sounds a lot like what Paul is writing in Romans 1. I wanted to read it for you. It's relatively long. "Therefore, those who lived unrighteously in a life of folly, you tormented through their own abominations. For they went far astray on the paths of error, accepting as gods those animals that even their enemies despised, when they were deceived like foolish infants. For all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists. Nor did they recognize the artisan while paying attention to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or the turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that ruled the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things, people assumed them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is their Lord. For the author of beauty created them. And if people were amazed at their power and their working, let them perceive from them how much more powerful is the one who formed them. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator. Yet perhaps these people are little to be blamed. Perhaps they go astray while seeking God and desiring to find him. For while they live among his works, they keep searching, and they trust in what they see, because things that are seen are beautiful. Yet again, not even they are to be excused, for if they had the power to know so much that they could investigate the world, how did they fail to find sooner the Lord of these things? But miserable, with their hopes set on dead things, are those who give the name gods to the works of human hands, gold and silver fashioned with skill, and likenesses of animals, or a useless stone, the work of an ancient hand." He goes on and describes the folly of idolatry here in the rest of chapter 13, but I'd like to pick it up in chapter 14. "For the idea of making idols was the beginning of fornication, and the invention of them was the corruption of life. For they did not exist from the beginning, nor will they last forever. For through human vanity they entered into the world, and therefore their speedy end has been planned." He goes on and describes what he thinks is the source of the making of idols there in the middle part of chapter 14. But listen to the end. "Then it was not enough for them to err about the knowledge of God. But though living in great strife due to ignorance, they call such great evils peace. For whether they kill children in their initiations, or celebrate secret mysteries, or hold frenzied revels with strange customs, they no longer keep either their lives or their marriages pure, but they either treacherously kill one another, or they grieve one another by adultery, and all in a raging riot of blood and murder, theft and deceit, corruption, faithlessness, tumult, perjury, confusion over what is good, forgetfulness of favors, the defiling of souls, sexual perversion, disorder in marriages, adultery and debauchery. For the worship of idols, not to be named, is the beginning and cause and end of every evil. For their worshippers either rave in exaltation, or prophesy lies, or live unrighteously, or readily commit perjury. For because they trust in lifeless idols, they swear wicked oaths and expect to suffer no harm. But just penalties will overtake them on two counts: because they thought wrongly about God in devoting themselves to idols, and because in deceit they swore unrighteously through contempt for holiness. For it is not the power of the things by which people swear, but the just penalty for those who sin that always pursues the transgression of the unrighteous." Does sound a lot like Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? And Paul is picking up on this type of argumentation, and he's saying, you know what? That's all true. I agree with your condemnation of the Greek and Roman pagan world. But what about you, religious Jew? What about those who do not have pagan idols, but who have the law of God and who raised their children to fear God and to keep His commandments. What about you? You're guilty. Yes, you can point out the sinfulness of the Greco-Roman culture. You can agree that it's full of all of this moral upside-down, topsy-turvy, but that does not excuse you. You religious right. Posting the Ten Commandments won't save you. Lobbying to teach the Ten Commandments will not save you because you have not kept the Ten Commandments. And you will be judged by that law. Not with partiality. God will not say, "Oh, you voted Republican. Oh, you were in support of marriage. Oh, you took good public stands on moral issues. Welcome to heaven." It's not your public stand that is going to be at trial. It's your behavior. And you have a conscience. And you know you have transgressed. You know that you have sinned. And how foolish we are to think that if we can just point God at other sinners and say, "Look, they're doing a lot worse than me. Go get them. Forget about me. Get them." God doesn't work that way. Once when I was young and foolish, I decided to engage in a street race. Not a very smart idea. A police officer quickly showed up. He was behind me and was about to pull me over when the person that I was racing, perhaps more foolish than I, zoomed past me, going even faster, and so the police officer went after him. I got away with it. He could only stop one of us. There's one policeman, two guys racing. He got the other guy. Good for me. That's not how God's justice works. He's not going to just get the other guy. He's going to get you. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 2. The trap has been laid in Romans chapter 1. And in chapter 2, the trap springs upon the religious, the moral, the one who looks down on others for their sin and doesn't recognize his own condemnation. You will not be judged in comparison with others. You'll be judged by the righteous standard of God's law. I will be judged by the righteous standard of God's law. And that's why Romans 1 through 3, the beginning of the gospel of God, says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're Greek and Roman and pagan, or whether you are Jewish, monotheistic, God-fearing, you're a sinner. And the righteousness of God is available for sinners. It's available for Jewish sinners. It's available for Gentile sinners. It's available for postmodernists and modernists, and it's available for the religious right. And for anyone who's a part of the religious right, who thinks he's going to stand before God as righteous in comparison with other people, Judgment Day will be a big surprise. But you must stand before God on the basis of the mercy of God, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, or you will not stand at all. Therefore, Paul says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, and we do, every one of us judges. The left judges the right judges the left. You're evil. No, you're evil. You're both right. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul can agree with his Jewish interlocutor, his imagined opponent here in his diatribe. He can agree with him and say, "You and I, Jewish man, we both know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, but you, God-fearing Jew, you're not going to escape God's judgment by judging other people. Your conscience bears witness against you, and therefore, that's why we preach the cross. That's why the gospel of God is by faith and not by works. Paul's going to lay that out as we continue throughout the book. We'll pick it up here next time. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We thank you that we don't just have ancient books of wisdom, like the wisdom of Solomon, that are not inspired. We don't just have the wisdom of the religious right in our time, in our day. But we thank you, God, that we have words that are God-breathed, words that are inerrant, words that are powerful, words that are life, and that we are able to gather freely in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ here today to hear these words. But Father, hearing them won't save us. Only when we believe will the power of the gospel be activated for our salvation. And so, Lord God, we ask you for eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to believe the truth of everything that is in your holy word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.